for tapes, CDs, DVDs, to our publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Monday evening, September the 28th, 1998. Feast of Tabernacles Convocation, being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. This tape is a testimony of Colonel Speed Wilson. We have come together this weekend, or this isn't the weekend. I wish it were. There'd been a whole lot more men who would have been able to be here, a whole lot more if it were the weekend. But because of this being Passover and Pentecost and now Feast of Tabernacles, if we were going to honor the Feast of Tabernacles, this is the way it had to fall. Because Wednesday night, sunset, and Thursday is that great day of the Feast of the Lord, the Day of Atonement, and I believe that in my personal study and understanding and the scripture, I believe that that's the day that Jesus was born. I believe he was born just after sunset on the Day of Atonement, when the Israelites, the Hebrews, came to have their sins covered up for one more year. On that day they came and they killed the fatted calf, and they killed the lamb and the goat and the red heifer, and the blood was sprinkled to cover their sins for another year. But Jesus came, and our sins don't have to be covered up for another year. He said that at Calvary he washed them away whiter than snow, as far as the east is from the west, and buried in the deepest sea. To be what? Remembered no more. And that's the thing that a lot of us have to understand, that they're to be remembered no more. We're not to keep digging them back up and bring them in remembrance to you or me or somebody else, because Jesus said he don't remember them, and we got no business remembering them. So that's what we've come together for, is to honor the Feast of Tabernacles, which I believe is yet in the future to be fulfilled. Passover was fulfilled at Calvary. Feast of Pentecost was fulfilled the day of Pentecost. But the Feast of Tabernacles has yet to be fulfilled. And I believe that the ultimate fulfillment of it will be on the day that the Lord returns. I believe that will be, in my opinion, and in my study, I see that Jesus was born on this day. It would be about 12 o'clock our time when we relate to Jerusalem, to Israel, to Bethlehem. It would be about 12 o'clock noon on Wednesday, which would be about sunset over there and sunset here. But we're transplanting it over here to us, so we'll take, and I want to read some scripture to you relating to all of this. You can turn with me over to Exodus chapter 23, and we have three different references we're going to read here this evening in relation to the reason that we're here and why we've come together to recognize and to honor the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, but here in Exodus chapter 23, verse 14 says, three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year, or three times you shall appear before me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread, which is the feast of Passover. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded thee, in the time appointed, the month of Abib, for in it thou camest out of Egypt, or the place of sin. And none shall appear before me empty. Now remember that there. It says that none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field. Now that was when the barley and the rye and the grain, the the priest watched, and when the first head became ripe, why, they went out into the field and cut it off, and it wasn't the whole gathering of the grain, it was just the first fruit. And they brought it into the temple, and the priest presented it before the Lord as an offering for the harvest that was about to begin. He brought in the first fruits and presented the feast of Pentecost, of which Pentecost stands, means 50 days, of which Jesus told them when he left to go and tarry until they be endued with power from on high, and that related to the feast of first fruits, the feast of the time of the infilling of the Holy Spirit, when the 120 received the Holy Spirit. And when the tongues of fire came and rested over the congregation, and as I said last night, I'll say again, I'm believing to see that happen again in my day, to see the literal fire of the Holy Ghost move across the congregation of the Lord with the power and the anointing of the Holy Ghost to minister to the people. And I trust that I hope it comes everywhere, but I trust that I'll be someplace to see it in my lifetime with my own eyes. I believe I'm for that. And the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. So, and that is that the Feast of Tabernacles at the end of the year, when they came to rejoice over what the Lord had given them in their harvest for the year. And then it says again, three times in the year all thy males shall appear before the Lord thy God, three times in the year. Okay, let's turn over to chapter 34 of Exodus. Over here in chapter 34, we pick up in verse 22. It says, and thou shalt observe the feast of weeks, of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. Three times in the year shall all your men children, from the youngest to the eldest, it says men children, appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before thee and enlarge thy borders, neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God three times in the year. Now you notice there's a promise in there that when you go up to appear before the Lord, nothing shall bother your residence, your business, or whatever it is. The Lord says that he'll take care of it. He'll look after it. In fact, if you obey the Lord, he'll improve it. One other place that we'll read, Deuteronomy, chapter 16. We find over here, and verse chapter 16:16. It's easy to remember because it's just a duplicate there. And it says, again, three times in a year shall all your males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, Passover, in the feast of weeks, Pentecost, and the feast of tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. So the Lord says that three times a year we're to appear before him, to come and stand in behalf of our families, and that we're not to come empty-handed, we're to bring an offering unto the Lord. Now in the days of Israel, the Hebrews at that time, they brought an offering of a lamb or a goat or a beef or some of their grain or something, or they had the privilege of selling it and bringing the finances. Today, very few people have that privilege because there's not very many people live on the farm anymore like that. When I was a child, what was it? I think I read 60% of the population of America lived on farms or had small areas where they had their gardens and everything. And now then, 10% has all the farmland of America. It's in the conglomerates and big, all of that. And so we don't have that privilege anymore. But Wednesday night, we will receive when we appear before the Lord, we will also bring something to give unto the Lord. And we'll all come and stand before the Lord Wednesday night during the service, and receive the blessing of the Lord as we honor that which we are required to do. Now, this is not done very much anywhere because people have never been taught this, but the Lord showed this to me about 3 years ago or maybe four. And in the spring, we try to remember to everybody to as we come for our spring camp meeting, for all the men to come and appear before the Lord. Then we don't have a camp meeting during the time of Pentecost. But those few of us that are here at the campground at that time, I try to remember to do it. But then in the fall, that's why we've called this meeting at this time, so that we could come and present ourselves before the Lord as the priest of our household, to that the Lord could minister to us, and that we could go back to be a minister to our congregation, you who are pastors, to your congregation, to you who are heads of households, to your household, so that you can take the blessing of the Lord to your church and to your congregation and to your men, so that they can come and present themselves a free will offering. First of all, we come to present ourselves individually as an offering unto the Lord, and then to be blessed of Him. Amen. So that's our purpose in being here this week, these days, and I trust that in the time to come, as the Lord tarries, that as this moves down towards the end of the other week, which it will in two or three years, that we'll be able to have a house packed that we can't contain the men who will come to stand before the Lord and to declare that He is Lord in their lives. Praise the Lord. Speed, come up here and greet all these gentlemen. Colonel Speed Wilson, and tomorrow night he's going to be telling us about the things that are going on in the nations and in the nation. And he has a wonderful testimony, and that's good. But what we need to know is what's going on in the world and what where we stand in it and what we need to be doing about it. Come and greet these people here for a little bit, Speed, and tell them anything you want. Tell them who you are, where you came from, or whatever, if you want, whatever.
I'm just like all of you. I'm in transit to wherever the Lord's taking me. Those that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And that's the next manifestation on God's schedule, as near as I can see. And if he isn't, it's still no loss if you strive for that that recognition or transformation. Well, as Glenn suggested, I'll tell you why I talk about the things I talk about. Mainly is because I served in combat for a total of 3 years and 3 months. Usual Marine Corps tour is 13 months. Doesn't make any difference what happens in between, unless you can get one of those million-dollar wounds and they send you home. $1 million wounds, it really doesn't hurt you, but it gets you home, you know. And in World War II, it was down in the South Pacific, and as we weren't winning the war in 1943, we were operating out of a place called Guadalcanal, and we were trying to get close enough to hit the main Japanese base at a place called Rabaul on a big island called New Britain down by the larger island, New Guinea. And I remember my first mission into that environment was the day after Christmas, 1943. And we knew that they had the capability at Rabaul from 8 air bases, that they had the capability of launching up to 400 fighter planes and protecting that base that had Japanese battleships and cruisers. And it was the main base for down there. And most people have forgotten that they had actually landed on the continent of Australia at that time. And so they were about to button up the whole area down there. And so the day after Christmas, we actually ended up over the target area with 28 of us, and we were met by an estimated 180 to 200. It's awful hard to get a count when you're busy. They just won't be still. But that was the estimates, and that went on for 5 weeks. And at the end of that five-week period, out of our 32 pilots, we only had 16 left, and we couldn't function any further as a squadron. So they pulled us out, and in that 5 weeks, we shot down, actually by confirmation of actual film in the wing of the fighter plane or another witness. For a Marine Corps to get credit for destroying an airplane, you either had to have a witness to see it blow up or destroy or confirm it on film. You couldn't just give it a squirt and go claim it as another organization did. And because we were interested in getting the job done so we could come home. And I was shot down 3 times during that 5-week period. There were only 2 second lieutenants in the South Pacific, and I was one of them, so... We flew tail end Charlie. That's the one our job was to protect the section leader who was doing the shooting. And then a zero got on me, and I just couldn't get him off. And I forgot to lock my shoulder harness, got a little excited. And when I put it in the water, I forgot to lock my shoulder harness. Now, of course, we have automatic locks, inertia locks, but we didn't at that time. And ended up with my face in the instrument panel. And I found out that a Corsair doesn't float very long. It got about a minute to get out. But a minute's a long time if you don't have some hindrances. And my face was all beat up. I never could figure out what punched a hole completely through my lip. I could stick my tongue through my lip. And this eyelid was cut. I couldn't close that eye. It was just hanging down. And it had other sundry minor damages in the face area. And I spent 3 days and 3 nights in a little rubber boat. If you've seen the single-man raft, it's just big enough for your rear end, your feet stick out. Your feet would stick a long way out, and so would yours. I'm only 6'1". I don't know what that 6'4" or 5" would do. You'd have the sharks nibbling at your feet on the other end. And, in fact, you probably couldn't get in the cockpit in the first place. But anyway... And I found out one thing, that, boy, I knew the Pacific was a big area when I was flying over it, but, boy, it was really big when you're sitting in a little rubber boat. And the days, of course, were long, but the nights were just endless, man, sitting in that boat, afraid to go to sleep. And but I was picked up at midnight the third night, and I promised God on the second day that, and I really believe a lot of pilots did die in rubber boats. There was one group of 6 that spent, what was it, 21 days, I think, in a rubber boat before they were discovered. And so I promised God if he'd get me out of that mess, I'd go to church. But you see, I wasn't raised in a Christian family, but I knew there was a God. I might have been dumb, but I wasn't completely stupid. And, well, he did, but I didn't. And, so the squadron reformed, and people think it's a little unusual. The next 2 times, by the way, as a footnote, I didn't forget to lock my shoulder harness. I had to ditch 2 more. But it was picked up almost immediately the second time by an amphibian plane. And that was pretty interesting because by this time we were brave enough to take marine dive bombers and torpedo bombers up to sink some ships and destroy their bases up there. And so the Navy had a, we called it Dumbo. It was the old big Catalina PV-1s, I think they call them. Anyway, amphibian. And so he would hold outside the reach, outside the combat area. And on the emergency channel, if you had a real problem, you could call him and tell him you're putting it in the drink and give your position and he'd come pick you up. So this time I knew I had about 15 minutes, having had some experience. When you lose all your oil, you know you don't have very long before that engine's going to seize. And I told him I had about 15 minutes left, and I was going to have to put it in the water. And he said, well, if you could come on over to Cape Choiseul, that was off another island, New Ireland. And I knew where that was, of course. And he said, because I have some other customers over there. I have 2 dive bombers and 3 torpedo bombers that got some hurt people aboard, and they're having to put it in, and they're coming over here. So if you could get over here real close, it would make it a lot easier on everybody. So I headed in that direction, and I saw them. So I crash-landed very close to a torpedo bomber, and so they taxied it around and picked us all up and come on back. Well, when I came home, I was a replacement pilot, so I had... After the squadron came home, they sent other replacements in, and I still had 4 months to do. But the war moved on up into the Central Pacific by the time we got back a month later from reforming and getting replacement pilots. So we just sank some ships and anti-aircraft fight and that sort of thing. I'll just skip all the details in between. They're not important to anybody but me, so we'll just skip them. And came home a hero. I'd always wondered what a hero was. Now I know. It's somebody who just keeps sending him out, and he just keeps coming back. And he's being a hero. Ended up about ready to go back overseas again after a year in the States. And the war ended, and a very short time, we were into another one called Korea. And the war there started, as we were rehashing today. My brother here from San Francisco was, he was in the 24th or 25th, I forgot which, 24th. They were in Japan, and of course they went into battle immediately. In the States, we took off the war. Truman committed us on the 27th of June, and in July, we were there. Most of you, as we reminded some people before, Korea is really the forgotten war. But I'd like to remind you, and I'm not detracting from Vietnam at all, but in 3 years in Korea, the communists killed 54,000 Americans. It took 10 years to kill 58,000 in Vietnam. If Vietnam had had the same intensity of Korea, we'd have lost 170,000 Americans. And they just forget that. It was miserable. Believe me, each war was different. Korea was our first no-win war. It was a United Nations war. And, of course, Vietnam, another United Nations war. And I think it's phenomenal that when we had a war department, we never lost a war. And when we got a defense department, we never won one. Ask the football players. You can't win on defense. You have to carry the ball. But that's the way things... Hey, Frank, welcome, brother. Brother from Mississippi, Frank Crawford.
He got stormed in, too, this morning.
Well, it blew in the right direction. He's here. And you'll be hearing from Frank later on. Blessing. And I was in what they call night fighters in those days, but they call them all weather today, which simply means we flew all the missions from sundown till sunup, or when the weather was so bad nobody else could fly, that's when we launched. And we had targets all the time because the communists moved at night and in bad weather. And so we never had any lack of targets. And I was shot down one more time in the 28th of June, 1951. Thank goodness it wasn't a winter time, because up at the Chosin Reservoir, the warmest it got for the month that we were involved in that was 10 below. Most of the time it was 40 to 50 below. Miserable. And my radar operator, we were hit by anti-aircraft from over in Manchuria, China. We were patrolling the Yalu River, which was the border, and had to crash land in Wonsan Harbor. And he'd had his right hand torn off at the wrist, Sergeant Lang. But he had the blood stopped by putting some wire around it. And we got out in our little rubber boats, and the sun was coming up, and we knew a destroyer that had been talking to us was coming to get us. And they did. And Sergeant Lang was retired out of the Marine Corps with a 60% disability, and they grounded me and made me the provost marshal up at Seoul. I had 2,000 MPs in my command. That wasn't too bad for a captain. And they said, my friends always said, old Speed is now the sheriff's soul. And still didn't know the Lord, but was getting very good at water landings. By this time, I'd put four of them in the drink. And you know, you get your fifth when you're an ace. So I was almost pretty close to being an enemy ace. I don't know who they'd give the DFC to for the fifth credit. But then came back to the States and had a real interesting career. Went back and trained some reserves to go to Korea. I just come back and sent a squadron of them over. Had to qualify all of them. And then ended up down at Kingsville, Texas. We started Top Gun down there because we had realized during the Korean operation that if you're going to be effective even with a heat-seeker missile, the Sidewinder, you still had to get within a 30-degree cone of the tail if you really want to get a hit. And so that usually takes some maneuvering. So we were still doing the old hassle, which they call dogfighting, and later it was made formal. And if you've ever seen the movie Top Gun, it's very accurate. It's very accurate. Very good. And by the way, if any of you know of any ground pounders or infantry type that were in World War II over in the Atlantic side of the ocean, particularly Normandy, I would sure encourage you to go see Saving Private Ryan. I would sure encourage you to see it because it's exactly what the battlefield is like. And you could ask Jack about that.
And Jack Harris,
who actually has more hero medals than Audie Murphy. The only thing, he didn't get the Medal of Honor. But he had more hero awards and deserved them all, I'm quite sure. So go see that. So if you, and even if you're a World War II veteran, it will confirm what others have done, that we might live in freedom. And then skip all of that. Of course, there was a little distance between that and Vietnam. And by the time Vietnam came along, I'd been promoted twice ahead of my classmates in World War II because of my combat record. And then following Korea to lieutenant colonel, I was promoted ahead of my classmates. And so by that time, I was about 3 years ahead of my classmates in promotions. And as a bird colonel, went to Vietnam. And I really had I was the envy of all of the aviator bird colonels because I was assigned chief of staff of the 9th Amphibious Brigade. See, in the Marine Corps, it's an air ground team. Aviation only exists in the Marine Corps to support the Marine on the ground. That's all. That's the only thing we exist for. And as they say, a Marine pilot's just an infantryman in a cockpit. It really makes a big difference. They don't have that relationship between the Air Force and the Army. And so it was a command of, and the Marine Corps being the air ground team, if a commanding general turns out to be a ground pounder, as we say, grunt, and that's not derogatory, they call themselves grunts. And if he's a grunt, well, then his chief of staff has to be a flyboy. And it's the other way around. If it's an aviator is the division or major command, well, then his chief of staff has to be a grunt. That way you have the air ground team. I guess it was fortunate. It wasn't too good for General Kearny, but he had been evacuated from Vietnam as a division commander because he had malaria and amoebic dysentery. So he was totally disabled almost. And so when I checked in as chief of staff, I was second command. So he just said, Speed, you and I both served in Washington together. And I would just like for you to take charge because I can't do it. So I did. And really enjoy it. I guess I enjoyed it because I'd served in all the lower capacities. But I found one thing that really hurts, and that is it's a lot easier to go get shot at than it is send somebody else to go out and get shot at, knowing that some of them are not coming back. But the Amphibious Brigade was so successful. Now, I knew we weren't going to win in Vietnam before I went because I could see that it just wasn't to be, even though I was on contingency planning and the war could have been won so easily with a real minimum of loss of life and material on both sides. But the conspirators or traitors, McNamara and Dean Rusk and Lyndon Baines Johnson, wouldn't allow the contingency plan to go in. All you had to do is close Haiphong Harbor, which was very easy to do. But they wouldn't let us do that. So I shared with General Kearny. I checked the list, and he wasn't a CFR man. They didn't have the trilateral at that time, although his father had been a member, but as Chief of Naval Operations. And so we purposed that we weren't going to commit troops on the premise that we were really going to take land and hold it because we knew we weren't. So we didn't take any risks. And so our kill ratio, some people don't like to use the term kill, but that's the way you keep score in wars. And our kill ratio was 22 to 25 communists killed for every one Marine we lost. The shore base was somewhere around 10 or 11 communists for every one American who was lost. The reason was we were picking the time and place. We'd go in and whack them and stay in there maybe 2 or 3 days and then come back out before they could ever amass any counterattack. So we were about to win the war. So in November of 1969, we got a message from Washington, D.C., straight from the Secretary of Defense via our commander in Hawaii, and to disband the 9th Marine Amphibious Brigade because, they just didn't want to win the war, and we were hurting the enemy. So I went ashore, and see, I was on board ship most of the time, either back in Okinawa or headquarters. So I went ashore into Da Nang, and in the Marine Corps, it's so small that the commanding general was a captain when I was out on Midway with him when I was a second lieutenant, General Armstrong. And so he made me his deputy chief of staff for air support, which meant I was directly responsible for the control of about 4,000 airplanes, half of them helicopters and the other half fixed wing, and to support about 88,000 troops. American Division, the ROC Marines, that's the Republic of Korea Marines, and two Marine divisions, all in the I Corps, that's up against the DMZ in the northern area. An enviable job, most challenging job. And then I came home. The one thing I was pleased with, not in that capacity, but in the capacity of the Chief of Staff of the Marine Amphibious Brigade, the Republic of Korea awarded me their Distinguished Service Medal. That had only been awarded twice before, and both times it was to general officers. I was the first and may have been the last colonel to ever get the Republic of Korea's Distinguished Service Cross. That's there was only one award higher than that. And that was because of an amphibious operation we called Bold Mariner. Bold Mariner actually involved more troops than the Incheon landing in Korea. But not a single newspaper in America printed it. It made headlines in Japan and Communist China and Australia, New Zealand, all over the world except the United States. And we had press representatives with us on board the ship because, you see, they had determined that we were going to lose the war and they weren't going to print good news. And I'll close with this. I was blessed a while back on CNN. And they usually don't. Well, it was a live report, so they didn't have time to censor it. So here was a young Marine captain, and his dress whites and his ribbons on, one eye gone, one arm gone, and both legs gone. And they were asking him about Vietnam. He said, well, at the end, and they cut him off. He said, well, if the news media had been as biased in World War II as it was in Vietnam, we'd all be speaking Japanese. So that's it. By the way, if you're wondering how I ever came to know the Lord, it was in peacetime. And I was the base commander in Marine Corps Air Station Iwakuni, Japan, down by Hiroshima. And my job with about 3,000 Marines and 7,000 Japanese civil service types was to operate a base for 30,000 occupants, of which 15,000 were Marines, and the rest of them were a hodgepodge of Navy and Maritime Self-Defense of the Japanese and some Australians. And my life was a shambles because I'd just come from being a red hot jet jockey at Kingsville, Texas, and putting on air shows and all that hot rod stuff. And people asked me, well, what was your background? Well, I was a heathen. I was a devout heathen and was excelling in heathenry. And as a result, my marriage had failed really because of my fault and infidelities. But I had a problem. I love my wife and my two children. My daughter was born during the Incheon invasion. And if there's a hero in this family, it's my wife, Ruth, because we spent 3 years and 3 months separated from our marriage. And that made it even worse. And so we'd pulled off a top-secret operation down in Indonesia. We can talk about it now. We overthrew the communist government and put in a peaceful government. But they're back on the communist route now. That was back in the days when you had a secret operation you didn't tell Congress, because if you know Congress, it's no longer secret. And myself and another major were selected by the commanding general to get another medal. And I don't know whether you like medals or not, but it's necessary to get promoted. And plus the fact you can look at somebody's ribbons and just about tell whether or not he's paid his dues or not and whether or not you're to take him serious. And so I was sitting there across from General Benny at the awards banquet, and I was miserable. I knew I was going to make Lieutenant Colonel if I could eke it out without getting in any trouble. And I thought, well, when I make light colonel, I'll be happy. I looked across the table. If there's anybody at the whole table who's more miserable than me, it was the commanding general. He was sitting there drinking his clear olive soup. That's a martini with an olive in it. So as soon as I could, I left. Went back to my room, and my testimony, and I won't get into the details, but I ended up on my knees asking the Lord to show me a purpose in life and confess my sins, of which I would have normally been very proud of, but suddenly I wasn't. Had seven, and I really didn't know what happened to me, but boy, the next morning I waked up in a whole different world. And I had seven chaplains in my command. One was an alcoholic, and the other one was living with a Japanese woman out in town, which they jokingly call those ranchers, and cohabitating. So I didn't bother them, but I shared with the other five individually. And it's really disappointing now to realize that only two knew what had happened to me. The Baptist, Lieutenant Billy Burke, and the Presbyterian, John Hammond. And I guess John Hammond was the most interesting. The more I told him about what had happened in my little room over there in the July of 59, he began to grin more and more, and he said, you know, Skipper, you got all the symptoms of being born again, like it's something you catch, you know. And a month later, I got out on my knees, and just skip all that. My testimony, a one-hour testimony is on a tape here.
You can have a couple minutes for that.
Well, I'm anxious to hear what Tommy's got to say. Well, the 4th of July came along, and I was supposed to go out as the big base commander and for the big beer bust out on Imazu Beach. Of course, I went. It's just tradition, you know. And so I had about a 30-minute discourse on why our nation was so blessed, because I could see that in the Bible, and that's one of the symptoms that I got. All of a sudden, I wanted to read the Bible. And I was surprised that I could understand some of it. I never had before. Without the Spirit, it said nothing. And so I told him that our nation really, even at that time, by moral standards and others, but boy, have we come a long way since then. And I said, but on all of our coins and all of our money, and of course the buildings in Washington, D.C., almost everyone says, in God we trust. And I found repeatedly in the Bible, if you glorify God, if you give him the glory, he'll bless you. And I really made the bold statement that I hoped that one day when I went and reviewed a command or a group of Marines, I'd see nothing but born-again Marines from one rank to the other. And so a few Marines came up, and they thought it was a great talk. I didn't think it was so bad either, so I hung around and got drunk with them. You know, after, at that time, about 15 years of that, it's pretty hard to break that old habit. And about 3 o'clock in the morning, I'm going back aboard the base, sick. Not alcohol sick. I can handle that. I did a lot of on-the-job training for that. But I was sick spiritually. And boy, the next morning I tried to get out of bed and I couldn't. My left knee was, it hurt. I'd hurt my right knee playing high school football, but left knee had never been hurt. So they sent me up to Yokosuka. That's the big Navy hospital up by Tokyo, about 300 miles up on the island of Honshu. And they discovered I had advanced arthritis in my left knee. And I remember the Navy commander very, very distinctly calling me, inferring that I was a liar. Because it came on overnight, and there was no trace of arthritis anywhere else in my body, and he said it just doesn't do that. And after about the third time he went through that, I had to tell him, that I didn't care whether he believed me or not. His job was to get me fixed up so I could get back and assume my command before they take it away and give it to somebody else. I'd left my exec in charge. And so that broke off that communication. And but he enjoyed every morning at 9 o'clock coming in, grab me by the ankle and jerk it around and then send me down for therapy. Therapy, you know, is organized torture. But one night I went to a movie. I was what they called ambulatory, which meant I could go anytime I wanted to, anywhere I wanted to. And just so I showed up for a sick call in the morning and go to their torture room. And so I went to the movie and it was so disgusting I got up and left. Went over to the library, looked around, and picked up a little. I went over to the religion section. Boy, Ruth Montgomery, Edgar Casey, all that stuff's over there. I knew that wasn't Christian. I saw a little red book that said, The Normal Christian Life by Watchman Nee. I thought, well, that'd be interesting to see what a Chinaman thinks Christianity is all about. And see his evaluation. Now, I hadn't read it. I just had it in my hand and was clomping down the hallway, concrete deck and concrete walls and old combat boots on. And depressed, I really hadn't grasped Romans 8:1. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, I was condemned. The devil was actually telling me what had happened to me over in my room was just a hallucination. I just got all psyched up. And the word was, kept telling me God wouldn't have anything to do with people like you. And I still don't know why he does, but thank God he does. And in that low, depressed situation, I was suddenly aware that the Lord Jesus was right here at my left elbow and he was walking with me. Now, I could hear the echo of my footsteps off those concrete walls, not very acoustically pleasing. And then he walked, seven or eight steps with me. And I made a conscious decision not to look because I'd read the Bible. If you looked, something might happen to you. You know, Moses just saw the backside. But it sure felt great to have him right there, the presence of the Lord. Boy, how beautiful. Then he spoke in a very masculine voice, and I heard it. But strange enough, it didn't echo. And this is what he said. Fear not. I'm with you. And then he departed. Man, I ran to my bunk. And the drunks were coming in. And there's nothing more disgusting than a drunk when you're sober. They're so clever, you know. And so I needed to be alone. And I remember there was an emergency wing of this great hospital. And so I pulled off my boots. I don't know why I did that, except pull off your boots, man. You're on holy ground, I guess. And I went down, and sure enough, the door wasn't locked. And I flipped on the lights and walked through the door. And here was a sign that said, head. In the Army, that's a latrine. To you, it's a toilet. And I opened the door and flipped on the lights. And I can still see it just as clear. It's white tile floor. And about 3 or 4 feet up is white tile up the walls. Had 6 urinals on one wall and 6 commodes on the other wall. Once made the statement that it wasn't a holy place. Well, it had 12 holes, but it wasn't a very sacred place. And they're all just in a line. In the Navy and Marine Corps, there aren't any booths. We believe in an open fellowship. You just come sit down. In fact, the humor of that on board ship was funny. In the toilet, it's a big board about 8 inches thick, and your rear end hangs over a metal trough that runs along, and water running along it, and it flushes the stuff out, and it goes into the ocean. And it was always funny. Some idiot up at the headline would light a piece of paper and drop it. You could always tell where the paper was. Well, when you're on board ship, you got to find something to amuse yourself. So I got right down between the urinals and the commodes. And this was my prayer. And I wasn't going to tarry as I'd done before over in my room. I was angry at myself. I wasn't angry at God, but I prayed an angry prayer. I just said, Lord Jesus, give me the power to do those things I know I ought to do, and give me the power to quit doing these things I know I shouldn't be doing. And with that, blap, right out on the deck. Started laughing hilariously. So I had an early Toronto blessing. Same thing happened to Derek Prince when I got to know him later. But Derek Prince, if you know him, he's very stoic. They call him Prince Derek. But he said, God said he was no respecter of persons. He gave you a clean floor, but he knocked me over in a horse stable. But and my tongue started flapping around. I couldn't get it stopped. I had to bite it. Now, I wasn't out of it. I realized what a ridiculous scene. Laying there between the urinals and the commodes, crying and laughing and biting my tongue. And I really don't know how long I was there. But something was happening. And finally got up and went to bed and slept just like I'd never slept since the night I'd met the Lord. Woke up the next morning, and here was this commander, and I'd slept through breakfast. I like to eat, and I'd slept through breakfast. And he says, Major Wilson, let's have a look at your knee. He didn't ask me. He said, let's have a look. He threw the covers back. And he looked rather startled. And I looked, and all the swelling was gone. And he said, let's give her a test. So he grabbed me by the ankle, and I got ready for it to hurt, but it didn't hurt. And he gave it a couple of big pumps. It didn't hurt. He shook his head because he had seen it the morning before. Now he's seeing it now. And he said, what happened? And before I could think what I was going to say, I just said, I did some praying last night. Well, that really shook him. He turned his back on me, walked down to the end of the bunk, and picked up the chart. And he checked the chart, and he kept shaking his head. I don't know what, but he was looking. He hadn't recommended prayer, I'm pretty sure. And he never did look back at me. He just walked off and said, go get another x-ray. So I did. Walked about a quarter of a mile to the x-ray lab. And about 3 hours later, he shows up, him and another commander. And they had my x-rays when I checked in. They had the new one. And the old kneecap was floating around out there like something in orbit. There was no calcium anywhere around it and whatnot. He said, we don't understand this, but you're fit for duty. So I caught the shuttle plane back down to Yukonia. Assumed my command and came back home. And I guess the most memorable, well, I'd like for you to, people say that they leave the impression that when you come to know the Lord, that solves all your problems. Boy, I didn't find that to be true at all. Because there were 9 lieutenant colonels on the general staff and 3 bird colonels that wanted my job. Because it was a bird colonel job and I was a major. I don't know why the general left me in it, but he did. And those characters had made my job pretty miserable. And before the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which Derek Prince explained to me what had happened to me, my slogan was still one of the, like the Kennedys said, you don't get mad, you just get even. But after that, it was altogether different. Same people come up, and they'd give me a bad time, and I'd listen. And when they start to leave, I would say, well, God bless you. Boy, did that tear them up. It really did. It really hurt. So my understanding of that scripture is bless your enemies because it heaps coals upon their head. I'd say, bless your enemies. It drives them nuts. They just don't know what to do about it. But when it was time to come home, Billy Burke had the service. Now, in the Marine Corps, back in those days, we didn't have a lot of deodorants and whatnot. So, although we had baths, but still sweaty Marines don't smell all that great. So we always liked it because the Protestant service followed the Greek Orthodox. You know, they swing the lanterns and a lot of incense. So it smelled a lot better when you followed the Greeks than it would have followed the others. So. But Lieutenant Burke wanted me to get up. Well, he sort of surprised me, really. He sort of alerted me that he might call on me. But here was the general and his staff, because they want to impress the troops, I guess. They always come to church. And so General Benny and his four bird colonels and the entourage was all there. So Lieutenant Burke says, our commanding officer is returning to the States next month, Wednesday. Major Wilson, would you say a few words and a farewell? And so I gave him basically the same talk I'd given to the Marines on the 4th of July, to the fact that what had happened to me, and I was praying again that sometime in the very near future, that when I looked at a line of Marines, I'd see nothing but born-again, Holy Spirit-baptized Christians. Well, the general usually went to the front door and would shake hands with them so that all the troops knew he was there. But he went out the back door this time. And one of the bird colonels, a G3 type, who wanted my job anyhow, he came to me and says, you know, religion is to be a private matter, and it's not to be public. And I said, well, why do you come to church? If it's a private matter, why don't you stay home, was what I was telling him. Instead of coming to church, to be seen of men, of course. And he just grunted and left. Could have said other things, but no, I didn't. That was a real turning point in my life, of course, as it is in all lives. And unfortunately, that's where testimonies end. And I think that's awful, because that's really where the testimony begins. I've known Glenn for many years. We were deeply involved in the Full Gospel Businessmen Fellowship International. Isn't it great? And I can say it all in one word. In fact, I was the first and probably the only active duty military to be elected as an international director of the Full Gospel, and so served in that capacity for 14 years. And to make a point that I'd been making for years, these old codgers would stand around and complain because they couldn't get any young people involved in the Full Gospel. And my message was, well, of course you can't. You old jerks hang around holding all the jobs, so they can't get in. So when I found a red-hot one, I nominated to take my place and I resigned, just practicing what I was preaching. But it's a real blessing, and what I'll be talking about tomorrow night is a revelation that came to me while I was serving in Washington, D.C. I'd served from 1964 to 68. And in 1968, I had always questioned, because you see, ever since Korea, I'd thought communism was our enemy. But when McNamara and the others were consistently, I don't mean just every now and then, but consistently, if communism was our enemy, they were always doing the exact opposite of what we ought to be doing. And then I began to find out that communism was just another part of the what the conspirators call now the New World Order. And that's the reason we never heard them. We always supported them, and we're still doing the same today. And we're doing the same thing today with China that we did with Germany and all the others prior to World War II. We're arming them. While we're worried about misdemeanors and high crimes, we ought to be trying Clinton for treason.
Amen.
But it's a diversion, and I think he probably enjoys the diversion rather than be charged with treason of rearming China. But we'll get into that more tomorrow night. So cheer up. Things are going to get worse. The word bad things are always good news. Because the Lord, when you see all these horrible things begin to come to pass, don't be depressed. Look up. Amen. Your redemption draweth nigh.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.